I do apologize to Dr. Byers. I hope I didn't sound rude. I just felt I needed to quickly say it. If I didn't say it right away, I probably would forget. I turned 50 this year, so I'm getting old, and you know what happens, that you start to forget. And so I didn't want to forget. So I do apologize if that came across as sounding a bit curt, I suppose. Just before we turn to Exodus 14, so now you know where we're going to be preaching from, I do want to say it is a blessing to be back here to fill in, and I am thankful for the opportunity. As I said the last time, and I know you know, this in many respects is my home church. This is where the Lord did so much to help me in the things of God. You folks were my family. You helped me grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, I can't thank you enough. And I thank the Lord for this church. I thank the Lord for the people. I thank the Lord for so many things that you as a congregation do for the things of the Lord, not only in my life, but in the lives of so many. I wish my family were here, just logistically, with all the things that we got to do, we all couldn't be here. But they do send greetings, and I need to look at the camera, say hi. I wish they were here. It would be such a blessing to have them with me and to have them in the congregation. I believe it's of the Lord that I'm here. And let me explain why I say that. After I heard about Dr. Allison, his sickness, I was really stirred to be here. I wanted to see him, spend time with him, just tell him how much I love him in the Lord. I've known Dr. Allison really all my saved days. He was out in San Diego. He ministered many times there. I don't know if you know this or not, but me, him, Charlene, and Hannah, we all converged and went into the Mormon temple that was opening up in La Jolla. They had an open house, and so we went in. And I remember Dr. Allison. I was a new believer. We went in. They had an open house, and so we walked in, and we went to the baptismal tank. You know, the Mormon church, they teach that they baptize for the dead. They do baptisms or weddings for the dead. And it's terrible doctrine. Devastating. Well, Dr. Allison, we got up to the baptismal tank, and he, nudges me on the arm, and here I'm a new believer, and there's this Mormon staffer standing in front of the baptismal tank, and he said it loudly enough for this man to hear. He says, "Brother, that's Baal worship, what they're doing right there." And it was hilarious. The guy, the usher's face just got red and mad and couldn't say anything. But that I remember those days very well. I had the opportunity to go see Dr. Allison. And I say it was of the Lord for me to be here because I was really burdened to come. I was working out some logistics, flights and things like that, looking at the expense. And then no sooner as I'm looking at the price, the expense to be here, John Wagner gives me a call and he says, "Craig, can you come and fill in, on the 18th? Without any hesitation, I said, "Sure." And I flew in on Friday, got the rental car, drove up on Saturday with Tim Gardner, and it took all day. We got lost twice. His GPS didn't work. But we drove up there, and we sat with Dr. Allison for a couple hours. And I tell you, it was such a blessing. You know, when you go to meet people who are on their bed of affliction, who are sick, you think that when you go, you're going to minister to them some way. And you want to be an encouragement to them. Well, I got there, and it was the opposite. Dr. Allison was an encouragement to me. He prayed, and he prayed most beautifully and most eloquently. We had the opportunity to read a daily light. We read all the portion of the daily light. And then, as I said earlier, I read Psalm 34, and then we prayed. I just thanked the Lord for the session, giving me the opportunity to be here. For the Lord giving me the opportunity to go see Dr. Allison. I don't want to preach on him, but I do want to say he is, as Paul told the Ephesians, he is a gift unto men. And I hope we all are reminded once again how much of a gift he has been. And as I think of Dr. Allison, I can't help but think of just the man, first of all, who he is. When you think of him, when you've been around his company for any period of time, you know that Dr. Allison is a good man. He's a gracious man. And by far, he's a godly man. And it's such a blessing to be around a person like that, because you hope that you will get something of their character. So you think of it, of the man, who he is. Think of his ministry that we have all enjoyed, you know, in camp, in the seminary, in the hall. You know, he has trained most of our men that stand in pulpits today in the Free Presbyterian Church. He has been so influential in our lives through his ministry. He is a gift unto men. And then, as you know, his message. What does Dr. Allison preach to us the most about? We should all say it in unison, but we won't. Justification. If you do not know the doctrine of justification, listen to one of his messages, go up to Duke and talk to him just for a short bit, and you will learn about justification. And as a child of God, you want to know about justification. Justification, we know, is an act of God's free grace wherein he pardoneth all our sins and accepteth us as righteous in his sight only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. Justification means then it's a pronouncing a person righteous. It really is the opposite of condemnation. There is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. And because it's done once and for all, it's not like sanctification where it's a work. It's an act of God's free grace. So it's once and for all, and it's free grace. Because we can do nothing of ourselves to deserve it. It consists really of two parts. It consists of pardon, and it consists of acceptance. And we are taught, and we do know, that the cause of it, it's not our own goodness, but it's only for the goodness and the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this justification comes to us by faith. So, Dr. Allison, I thank his ministry so much. I thank the Lord for who he is and for the message that he has delivered to all of us. As you think of him, as you think of the family, pray for him. He's on his bed of affliction. And it's this time right now that the people of God, and the people of God are, they're praying for him. His times are in the Lord's hands. We know not what a day will bring forth, and we know not how the Lord is going to work all things out together for his good. But I can say this, the Lord is working. And the Lord is good. So as you have opportunity, I know you have, send a card, send a greeting. Tell him how much you have appreciated the work that he has done. and I know it will be a blessing to him. And you will also receive the blessing. Well, enough of that. Let's turn to Exodus chapter 14. And we're going to read a very familiar portion of Scripture. While you're turning there again, I want to say I was sorry to, well, I heard that Dr. Cairns was going to be here. And I thought, oh dear. He's going to be in the audience. And I know we're not to fear man. You know, the fear of man bringeth a snare. But, you know, it is quite intimidating when you sat in his class for homiletics. And, you know, you try to get through it as quickly as you can. I think the longest sermon I preached in class was 15 minutes, and that was with Bible reading and opening prayer. But I thank the Lord so much for Dr. Cairns as well. And I actually got to listen to him last week. Last week, our whole house was sick. And so I tuned in on Sunday, and I watched the services. And again, I thank Steve and Lee for sermon audio and just the opportunity that we have to be able to watch sermons from afar. And so I heard him preach, and it was a powerful word. And I thought, oh dear, though, he's going to be here. I'm going to be even more nervous and more scared and whatnot. But I'm sorry I missed him. If he's listening, I doubt he is, but maybe he's preaching somewhere. Well, I trust the Lord to bless you, and I wish I could see you, but some other time. Well, let's turn to Exodus 14. And just as I say that, he'll probably walk through the door. Exodus 14, and we're going to read a portion of Scripture here. We'll begin in verse 1. And we're going to read down to and through verse 14. Let us hear the word of the Lord. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, that they turn and encamp before Pigahiroth, between Migdol and the sea, over against Baal Zephon, before it shall ye encamp by the sea. For Pharaoh will say of the children of Israel, They are entangled in the land, the wilderness hath shut them in. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, that he shall follow after them, and I will be honored upon Pharaoh and upon all his host, that the Egyptians may know that I am the Lord. And they did so. And it was told the king of Egypt that the people fled, and the heart of Pharaoh and of his servants was turned against the people, and they said, Why have we done this? That we have let Israel go from serving us. And he made ready his chariot and took his people with him. And he took 600 chosen chariots and all the chariots of Egypt and the captains of every one of them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And he pursued after the children of Israel, and the children of Israel went out with an high hand. But the Egyptians pursued after them all the horses and chariots of Pharaoh and his horsemen and his army and overtook them encamping by the sea beside Pigahiroth before Baal Zephon. And when Pharaoh drew nigh, the children of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them, and they were sore afraid. And the children of Israel cried out unto the Lord, And they said unto Moses, Because there were no graves in Egypt, hast thou taken us away to die in the wilderness? Wherefore hast thou dealt thus with us, to carry us forth out of Egypt? Is not this the word that we did tell thee in Egypt, saying, Let us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians? For it had been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness. And Moses said unto the people, Fear ye not, Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which He will show you today. For the Egyptians whom ye have seen today, ye shall see them again no more forever. The Lord shall fight for you, and ye shall hold your peace. Amen. We thank the Lord for this reading. And again, I do trust that the Lord will bless it to our hearts for His own name's sake. If we could, once again, just still our hearts before the Lord and ask the Lord for His help and for His strength. Our Heavenly Father, we do pray that we will be mindful of Thy Word, which states that we are to be still and to know that Thou art God. Lord, I do pray that You will truly come and usher in Your comfort to us, especially, Lord, now that as I stand behind this sacred desk, as I would seek to proclaim the goodness and the grace of God, I pray that You will fill me with Thy Spirit. Lord, I confess that I do not have the ability in and of myself to bless the people of God. And so I do earnestly pray that Thou would come. And Lord, use me today. I thank Thee for the grace that allows me to be in this place. And I pray, Lord, even now that Thou would bless Thy people with a word from heaven. Oh, Lord, I pray that there would truly be a message to the heart here this morning. I pray, oh, Lord, that everyone here will have, as it were, the ears of Samuel, that they would hear that still small voice. Lord, let there be nothing between our souls and Thee. Let there be no barricades. Let there be no blockades, as it were, between us and Thee. And so again, we confess that we need to have the forgiveness of God, the cleansing of God, the empowerment of God. We pray now that You'll bless us in Thy Word. Bless the message to every waiting soul. Do our hearts good now, we ask. For Christ's sake, in whose name we prayed. Amen and amen. Do you ever wonder why things are happening to you the way they are happening? For whatever reason, you can't really explain what is going on in your life. There are certainly moments in our lives when we think that God's dealings with us are quite perplexing. We become, do we not, confused. And like Jacob's sons who were baffled after seeing the money restored in the tops of their sacks, we say like them, what is it that God hath done unto us? Or if I can use the vernacular today, what's God doing in my life? Now, perplexing times definitely and can, so often they do, generate within the child of God anxiety for the present and difficulty for the future. If you're a biblicist here this morning, and I believe you are, maybe you're not. Maybe you've come into the gathering and you know not the Lord. Let me encourage you to trust in the Word of the Lord. But you've come into this gathering, you believe you're a biblicist. And we know the Word of God. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. But if truth be told, you're a bit skeptical, are you not, as to how those things will work themselves out in your life. Sometimes we feel as though we will never know God's thoughts on a given matter, nor will He ever show us the way. And this really does cause us much consternation. It gives us a lot of worry because we just don't know what to do or even how to settle on what is best apart from God's direction in our lives. It seems like every decision we attempt to make is fraught with doubt and unbelief because we are afraid that our decisions might be motivated with selfishness and carnality. And so therefore it makes us feel unstable in all of our ways and in all of our thinking. I think in many respects the psalmist, does he not, capture the frustration of so many of God's children when they feel as though God has stopped leading them in their voyage of the Christian life. He describes them in Psalm 107 as being at their wit's end. You know, I don't fully understand it. And I know there are times when the Lord brings us to the crisis hour of difficulty and trial only to appear and lead us. It is at that time the Lord fulfills His promise and comfort and guidance. And believe it or not, it's not always the way we think. You know, remember the scene there in Matthew chapter 14 and Mark chapter 6. The Lord just fed the 5,000. And He told His disciples to get out of the boat and to cross the sea. And they set sail only then to experience great opposition. The wind, you could say, wasn't at their back. The disciples thought that it was not going to get any better. They had been rowing, they had been toiling all night long. Their hearts became faint. Their faith was weak. And their hope was quickly evaporating in the night air. It was right at their lowest ebb that the winds changed. And I say that figuratively. I say that because it was on the fourth watch that the Lord came to His disciples walking on the billows. You know, I think of the saying, and I think that passage proves that it's always darkest before the dawn. You know, the passage that we read here this morning explains that the children of Israel were at their lowest ebb. The disciples, or like the disciples, their hearts were faint, their faith was weak, and their hope was really fading away very fast. The children of Israel were quite perplexed. They were confused, and they didn't know exactly what to do or why things were happening to them the way they were happening. They knew that if they stayed, they were doomed to die. Pharaoh was in hot pursuit, and he wasn't going to show them an ounce of mercy. And they certainly couldn't go any further because there was no place for them to go. You could say that the children of Israel had come to their wit's end. And though Israel was brought to a very perplexing situation, they were brought to the best place in their lives where they could see God's love and power once again. It was in this place where they were humbled and where the promises of God became precious to them. Israel learned that when God providentially leads His people into a difficult and trying situation, it will prove to be fruitful, however painful and perplexing it appears to be at that time. This morning, we have some time remaining. And in the time remaining, what I'd like to do is really look at this passage of Scripture and consider four lessons that we find at our wit's end. And so let's look in the Word of God together and consider, first of all, the first lesson. And we look here in verses 1 to 2. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, that they turn and encamp before Pigahiroth, between Migdol and the sea, over against Baal Zephon, before it shall ye encamp by the sea. Up to this point, at the edge of the Red Sea, you'll remember Israel had been recently preserved from the last plague and powerfully delivered. They were delivered from the burden of Pharaoh. And having fled Egypt in their sight, Israel now has completed their journey from Succoth to Etham. They were on the border of the desert, and they only had a little ways to go, which would ensure them to be out of the reach of Pharaoh's army. And from this point, there was nothing to obstruct Israel's entrance into Canaan. But what is puzzling in this narrative is that Israel was instructed to turn. I was always told that when you do Bible studies, you look for the verbs. And here we have an action word. They're told to turn. Now, it's not the same word as repent, to turn back. They weren't told to turn back and go to Egypt. The Lord doesn't tell us to turn back those who He has redeemed, to go back to that old lifestyle, to go back to the burdens from which He saved you from. He told the children of Israel to turn. To turn to the place where they came. To turn off the path that they were on. Instead of going straight to the promised land, they were told to turn right and to march south to the Red Sea and then encamp. God commanded, they obeyed, and it was in their obedience that they were tried. I think the names in verse 2 are really quite interesting, and they're full of meaning. If you look at Pigahiroth, it simply means the mouth of the mountain or the valley. And it really carries the idea that the children of Israel were brought into a narrow place where they were completely surrounded. They were fenced in. This year I had the opportunity to hike from the north rim to the south rim of the Grand Canyon, 26 miles in one day. And there's a spot as you're coming down to the Colorado River, they call it the box. And for 7 miles, you're fenced in. There's just walls of rock on either side. It's quite amazing. Now, as I was thinking of that hike, I was thinking of this passage with the children of Israel. They were hemmed in. They were fenced in all around them. Verse 2 tells us that the Lord changed their direction, and not only did He change their direction, but He led them into this place where there was no way out. John Calvin described Israel as being cast into a grave. On one side of them were Egyptian watchtowers and mountains, and on the other side was the Red Sea. Now, I don't have any military prowess like Sam. But I do know that I do not want to be in a place where my enemy has the advantage over me. And in this passage, Israel is in a place where they are in a vulnerable position. In other words, you could say that they were between a rock and a hard place in their life. You know, like Israel, the Lord puts us at times in a position where there is no way of escaping. Because of His providential hindrances, we are in a place in our lives where we can't go back and we can't go forward. We're hemmed in, we're hedged in. Though Israel was in a place where they didn't want to be, yet that was the exact place where God wanted them to be. What does the Bible say? The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord. The Lord brought Israel to this place in their lives. We learn from Exodus 14 that the Lord sometimes must lead His people into a place in their lives where the only thing left for them to do is to stand still. To just stand still, to hold fast, to hold, as it were, that ground. Not to exercise any action. You know, when we're brought to our wit's end, we're not to give up on God. Because God has never given up on us. We are to stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. You know, God does not bring us to this place in our lives for us to retreat and to yield to despondency. But rather, it is in this divinely appointed place that we are to wait and see, really with great expectation, as to how the Lord will deliver us out of this bleak situation that we're in. You know, how many times do Christians entertain the notion that the Lord has stopped showing them the way? Especially after having realized that they have come to a seemingly dead end in the road. And it's not long in our journey that we are taught how the devil likes to take advantage of then our unbelief and our fears. And we know that he takes every opportunity to frustrate and really discourage the child of God as he's on his journey to the promised land. You know, the devil would like us to believe that the Lord is impatient or that he could not be bothered with us anymore. And that he has decided not to fulfill his promises in us. The devil would have us believe the words of Pharaoh here in the verse 3. For Pharaoh will say of the children of Israel, they are entangled in the land. The wilderness hath shut them in. You know, God has closed all the other ways by which the Israelites might have escaped. And he brought them into a momentary place of despair and in their lives. And in so doing, he opened up for the Israelites a place where they can once again see the power of God displayed on their behalf. You know, when God leads his people along, and when he leads his people to their wit's end, he has afforded them, has he not, the privilege of resting in him and in his full provision that he's made for them in Christ. But we all know deep down inside that when we are brought to our wit's end, resting and trusting doesn't come easy. And that leads me to the second thing I want to bring to your attention. And that is, at wit's end then is the place where God must test his people. You know, whenever we consider, or when we do consider verses 5 through 9, it seems pretty apparent that God's people may be tested by an overwhelming circumstance, and these are permitted to come into our lives. You know, Israel thought that when they left Egypt, they left behind all their problems. And I say that because verse 8 specifically states that Israel left Egypt with an high hand. In other words, they left Egypt feeling pretty confident. They felt pretty courageous. You read chapter 12 and verse 36, it says that they spoiled the Egyptians. They got everything that they needed for their journey. Now, I'm not minimizing that great deliverance Israel experienced from Egypt. Initially, I believe it strengthened their heart and resolve to get through any difficulty of life that lay in their way. But unfortunately, I think the children of Israel also assumed that they would never be faced with any more problems such as the ones they had in Egypt. I believe the Lord was teaching them some very important facts about the Christian life. First of all, Israel, though they were liberated from a life of terrible burden, yet they had to learn that the burden and oppression of the old life might try to pursue them and overtake them once again. We're saved. We're new creatures in Christ. We've been translated from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. We have a new desire. We have a new hope. But unfortunately, we're still left in this body of sin. And oftentimes, it likes to push us back to the old life. There are things that are outside of our bodies that like to lead us back to the old burdens. Maybe old friends, old thoughts. And they want to bring us back. They want to lead us back to those burdens. And sadly, there are some Christians who say, well, I'm going to go back doing what I used to do. I'm going to go back to that hard taskmaster. I'm going to live there and still call myself a Christian. We're new creatures. We can't go back. But we have to remember that the old life is pursuing us. The burdens are pursuing us. And to my point in verse 9, it says that the Egyptians pursued after them all. Most of us are aware that the story of Exodus is about redemption. It's a story that really instructs us how God set sinners free from the burden of sin to follow the Savior all the way to glory. You know, for the child of God here this morning, we have to learn this passage, the solemn truth that if we desire to live godly and follow the Lord Jesus Christ, we must expect to be pursued by Satan's temptations and his terrors. You know, remember in Pilgrim's Progress how Apollyon, he would not easily lose his subjects. And at the same time, this is true for those who have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. You know, he that thinketh he standeth, take heed lest he fall. The devil is a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. The second lesson here that Israel had to learn about the Christian life is that the Lord brings his people into a certain place in their lives in order to test their characters. When I lived here in South Carolina, I remember driving around the mountain. And, you know, there's a lot of churches here in town. And I used to go out to the Killians. I used to go out to the Allisons. And as I was driving out there, I would see many different churches. Now, as you know, there are a lot of churches. And with churches, there are signs. And I truly believe if you're going to have a sign, it's better to have a Bible verse. Now, I'm not going to go down the path of all the cliches and quotes that are on church signs. Some of them are they're terrible. But I must say, this one particular sign, as I was going around the mountain in my green truck, going around the mountain, I came across this little mountain church, and there was this great sign on it. They're saying on the sign, it said, a smooth sea never made a skillful sailor. Think about that. A smooth sea never made a skillful sailor. I love that quote. I wish they had a Bible verse, but I love that quote. You think about that. In order to make us into the people that the Lord wants us to be, we're being sanctified, and that we know is a work of God's free grace. Sometimes God will allow His people to experience difficulties. He'll take them through trials, temptations, perplexities, pains, sorrows, afflictions, disappointments, and even dangers in order to make us into the people He wants us to be. You know, being at wit's end, the Lord, does He not? He removes, as it were, the dross from our lives. And I love Romans chapter 5. It says that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God has been shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost. It's scary to say this, but we are the better for affliction. But no one asks for it, but we're the better for it. If God has providentially brought us to our wit's end, then we have to say, like the psalmist, it is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I may learn thy statutes. And if God is teaching his people certain things about their life in Christ and about themselves, then we must expect to be tested on these things from time to time. And so this leads me then to the next lesson, and that is wit's end is the place where, unfortunately, we may fail the Lord. In studying this passage some time ago, I read a quote which says, God sometimes raises difficulties in the way of the salvation of his people, that he may have the glory of subduing them and helping his people over them. If you read in verses 10 to 12, there are at least two areas where Israel's character, where their faith was put to the test, and where they sorely failed. You know, if you could here this morning, put your place, as it were, yourselves in Israel's sandals. Israel knows that Pharaoh is in hot pursuit, and they are, to say the least, petrified, that they'll be killed or even captured. And at this moment in their life, they are so anxious, and dare I say that I would feel any differently. Can you imagine being hunted down? They knew very well the strength. They knew the fury of the enemy. And they knew equally their own weakness. They knew their own failures. They knew their own foibles. And though they were large in number, they were not trained for war. They had no weapons. They were undisciplined. They were on foot and equally and completely wore out. And to make matters worse, they knew they had no way of escape. You know, I'm often critical of the children of Israel. And I think it's because I know the outcome. We know the story. You know, there wasn't any excuse for them, though, to act the way they acted. There was no justifiable reason for them to doubt God's intervention in their lives. And in verse 10, we're told that God's children chose rather to exercise unbelief than trust. Know that our believing will never be perfect. I know that. But I am so appreciative of the centurion when he said, Lord, I believe, help thou my unbelief. Our believing will never be perfect. But the thing that we have to be careful is not to abandon entirely the hope of God's help for our lives. We must never forget his previous mercies, his previous interventions. And Israel had their faith sorely tested, and sadly they failed in the hour of testing. Instead of trusting, they chose to not believe. How soon they forgot the goodness of God. Israel had every good reason up to this point in their life to trust in the Lord. They saw the divine power. They saw the angel of death. They saw the blood applied upon the doorposts and the lintels. They saw that. They saw the power of God. But how quickly their memories became short. Let's never forget, by the grace of God, his previous mercies, his workings in our lives. And although our faith may be weak at best, let us, however, plead to the Lord that we will never abandon his hope and his help for our lives. But rather, we need to look steadfastly unto the Lord for his grace and for his help. You know, to be preoccupied with our circumstances that we're in and our surroundings is really fatal to our peace. Think of Peter. He comes to mind. I love Peter. He's a man's man. He stood for the Lord. And you remember that he has done what only two men in this world have ever done. He walked on water. The Lord commanded him to come and he walked. But he got his eyes off the Lord and he sank. He got his eyes on the surroundings. You know, just by the way with Peter, I love what Peter teaches us is that it's better to try something and fail than not try at all. To do something for the Lord and at least fail trying. You know, when we get our eyes off the Lord like Israel, in verse 12 and 11, we begin to complain, we begin to murmur. Israel teaches how illogical we can be when we're at our wit's end. You read in verse 11, here's what they had to say. And they said unto Moses, because there were no graves in Egypt, hast thou taken us away to die in the wilderness? Wherefore hast thou dealt thus with us to carry us forth out of Egypt? You know, their complaint, their despair really closely resembles, does it not, the attitude and the action of the disciples when they were in the ship. When the ship was being tossed to and fro by the storm. And you remember they woke the Lord Jesus Christ up and they said, carest thou not that we perish? How dare they say that? But they did. How solemn and how humbling it is to see that such despair and unbelief and murmuring can come from a child of God. If death was to be Israel's lot, why did the Lord deliver them in the first place? You know, God does not mock us. You read there in chapter 3 and verse 12, but we're not going to turn there. There was a promise that they were to worship Him on Mount Horeb. How could God let them now perish? But where faith is not exercised, the promises of God bring no comfort and afford no peace to the heart in the child of God. You know, why does God lead His people to their wit's end? It's because God wants to test their characters. He wants to test their faith. And we know in James chapter 1, it states that the trying of your faith worketh patience. And there's a reason why it does that. It goes on to say that it's God's will that patience should have her perfect work so that His children may be perfect or complete and entire, wanting nothing. You know, God wants His people to know that He is able to supply all their need according to His riches in Christ Jesus. Do you believe that? You know, wit's end then is the place where God will undertake for us. In verses 13 and 14, you know, from the Israelite standpoint and vantage point, it looked as if the Lord had abandoned them. And I'm sure they thought that they were going to be the victims of Pharaoh, but how quickly the Lord turned the tables. He changed everything in a moment to their favor. He told them, fear ye not, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord. You know, God knows our frames. He knows our feebleness. He knows our failings. And even when we're at wit's end, He knows all about us. And that's why He helps us at the right moment. Now, I love hymns, and I love the theology of hymns. But I'm no theologian, and I can't sing. You read in the hymn number 169, it talks about He lives. And you ask me how I know He lives. He lives within my heart. But there's a part in that song. It says, and just the time I need Him, He's always near. One of the passages of Scripture, and I tell Sharon this all the time with regard to our getting engaged, Ecclesiastes 3:11. And I'm going to paraphrase, basically sum it up to you. It says, the timing of the Lord is beautiful. God comes at the right time. He comes just when I need Him. And He comes to help, and He comes to intervene in my crisis hour, in my hour of difficulty, in my hour of pain, in my hour of trial. He comes, and He comes at the right time. Lord, we think it needs to come a little sooner, but He comes nonetheless. There's a famous citizen in Arizona. His name is John Lyons. He was a well-known miner. And this is years ago, and he was working at one of his mines, and he was in a shaft near Tres Alamos. And he had just put a blast in and he ignited it, the fuse. And all of a sudden when he did that, he looked up and he saw approaching about four or half a dozen or so Apaches, Indians. And they weren't coming to kind of have a powwow. They were coming to kill him. He was so frightened, fear paralyzed him. He was so afraid. His first impulse really was to just throw himself into the mine and get blown up with the dynamite. But it was just a second he hesitated. The mine blew. A cloud of smoke went up. Rocks went flying everywhere. And the Apaches who were approaching him quickly stopped. They were shocked at what they saw. They didn't know what to think. So they gathered themselves up a little bit and they turned around and left. You know, I think quite an amazing story. But for the coincidence of the blast igniting at that particular moment, the man would doubtless have been tortured to death by them. You know, in the Christian life, there comes times when destruction seems to be inevitable, as it seemed to be to John Lyons. But those who trust in God experience unexpected deliverance. You know, this morning as I wrap this message up and bring it to a close, I want to encourage you to rely on God. He will bring you, as He did Israel, through the flood on foot. My exhortation to you is to simply be still. Hear that tender rebuke from the Word of God. Don't be distrustful. Remember that the Lord is your God. If we remember that, you know, it truly will disarm life from really a lot of anxieties and take the sting out of a lot of perplexities. And so let's be careful to hear the voice. This is the way. Walk ye in it. It may be hard and it may be humiliating, but it's the right way. Trust the Lord to encourage us. As our faces differ, so do our needs. And I don't know what you're going through, but the Lord will, He'll give you help. Let's all pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do give Thee thanks for this Thy day. Again, Lord, we thank You for the help and grace to speak to Your people. And Lord, I do pray that Thou would apply the Word of God to their hearts. Lord, I pray that You'll help us to listen to Your command, to walk in obedience, and to trust in You by faith for all of our provision. Lord, we confess at times we don't understand why we are going through what we're going through. We confess, Lord, we ask Thee to take it away. But, O Lord, we pray that truly Thou would just give us the legs to bear underneath it and to trust in Thee for the way in which we're going. Lord, bless this congregation. I thank You for them. Bless the people of God here. Bless their experience of Thee in Christ. Sanctify them. Give them grace for grace. And use them mightily in the work of Thy kingdom, I pray. For Jesus' sake, amen.